watch them later on. But this morning, we're very privileged to have Dr. Fesco come and bring God's Word. So John, please come.
May the Lord bless you, brother.
Let's open our Bibles, and we're going to read Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, and we'll read verses 20 through 28. So Proverbs chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Hear now the word of God, Proverbs chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together for a brief word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your love, that you have spoken into the darkness of our sin, and you have given us the revelation of your love in Christ. You have saved us, O Lord, in your mercies. You have poured out your spirit upon us. And as our loving Heavenly Father, you have given unto us joy and peace and holiness. And so we give thanks for this, O Lord, and we pray that as we meditate upon your word this morning, that you would continue to instruct us through the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures, that you would give us ears to hear, but that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And that we would do so in the power of the grace of your gospel, all unto your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to the Christian life, I think perhaps we can summarize the most challenging question that continually faces us moment by moment, day after day. And it is God asking and putting this question before us, do you trust me? It's a simple question, but behind those few words are perhaps a profound challenge to us, especially as we navigate the Christian life, as we find many twists and turns therein. I think more often than not, we're willing to trust ourselves, but we're not so sure all the time about trusting God. I think in the big picture, we're always willing to say, oh Lord, yes, I trust you for my salvation. I trust you, oh Lord, to save me. I trust you, oh Lord, to deliver me from my sin. But I'm just not so sure about today, because there are a number of challenges that face me. And yet this, I think, is the chief subject as to what Solomon presents to us in these verses in the 20th chapter, verses 20 through 28. I think substantively, Solomon presents this question to us. He says, do you trust God? Do you trust the Lord? And he bases his counsel ultimately upon two vitally important truths that the scriptures set forth for us. First of all, he bases his counsel upon the truth that God is omniscient. He's omniscient in that he knows everything. There is nothing hidden from the gaze of his all-seeing and all-knowing eyes. He knows everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do, and there is nothing under heaven that we can hide from God. There's nowhere to go, no place that we can somehow obscure ourselves from the all-knowing sight of God. So that's the first idea here, is that Solomon sets forth this idea that God is omniscient. But then secondly, he sets forth, I think, an important truth that God has drawn near to us in Christ. He has given us his only begotten Son to rule over us and to care for us and to love us. And so in the light of these two truths, the omniscience of God, as well as his powerful love that he has given us in Christ, he presents the question to us, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And so we have to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis. Will we trust the Lord? Now, one of the things that I mentioned early on when we were first gathered on Friday evening to begin our examination of Proverbs is that I want us to imagine the setting that Solomon is seated around a table as he is perhaps eating a meal with his wife and with his sons as he is imparting wisdom to his sons. And as he imparts this wisdom to his sons, he's not just simply giving life advice, as beneficial as that might be, but rather what he is doing is he is telling his sons, put your lives into the hands of Christ. Put your lives into his hands and trust him. And so here is how he brings this point home close to his sons by putting this question to them. Trust the Lord, my sons, trust the Lord. So the first thing that we want to give consideration to as we ponder this question, will we trust the Lord, is God is watching. That's the first idea. The second thing that we'll look at is we want to have a humility as it pertains to the future. And we could restate that as, do we trust the Lord with our future? And then third and finally, we want to give thought to what Solomon has to say about trusting the means by which God works in our lives. Trusting the means by which God works in our lives. So first, God is watching. Second, humility in the future. And then third and finally, trusting God's means. So let's give thought first to the idea that Solomon presents here, which is God is watching. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing and all-seeing. The last section in chapter 20 ended with Solomon giving counsel to his sons to avoid anyone who slanders or babbles. And in keeping with this theme, he continues in the vein of the importance of godly speech. And he says in verses 20 and 21, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And so here, in keeping with the idea of godly speech, he says, any child who denounces his parents in order permanently to gain access to his inheritance is on the path of foolishness and sin. In ancient Israel, you could do this by falsely accusing your parents of blasphemy or wrongdoing, which would bring them before the authorities and likely result in their capital punishment, which would then give you access to your inheritance before your parents would naturally die. Recall, for example, Queen Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, where she deceptively gained possession of Naboth's vineyard by having some ungodly men accuse Naboth of blasphemy. He was executed, and Jezebel was able to take possession of his vineyard and give it to her husband, King Ahab. And yet, there's an important thing that Solomon highlights here as he gives this counsel. He says, an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning. In other words, he says, it may seem as if at the outset, your plan is going to work. It may seem like in the beginning, it's a good idea. It may seem like in the beginning that you'll be able to cut the line, so to speak, that you'll be able to fast forward to laying hold of your inheritance. But he says, you will not be blessed in the end. In other words, things are not going to work out how you think. Why? Because God is watching. God sees. God sees. And what is implicit here is Solomon is telling his sons, do you trust the Lord to give you your inheritance in the right time, according to his providence, or are you going to short circuit the process, relying upon your own foolish thinking and by illicit and sinful means try to lay hold of your inheritance? Don't do it. God's watching. And so Solomon continues to stress the importance here of godly speech as he counsels his sons. He says in verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Again, in this case, Solomon's mindset is sons, look, this is what happens, is if you engage in evil speech by wanting to take vengeance upon someone and paying them back and saying, I'm going to get you back, that unwillingness to trust the Lord and put things into his hands is going to result in sinful actions. We know that that's how sin works. In other words, first you say it, then you do it. First, you threaten to take vengeance upon someone, and as you think upon those things in your mind, then those thoughts give birth to action, and you end up trying to take vengeance into your own hands. Vengeance, however, is not one of the weapons in the arsenal of the Christian. Vengeance is not a part of our arsenal because ultimately that is something that rests in the hands of God. Once again, notice the implicit message here. Do you trust the Lord to take vengeance on your behalf? But the problem is, and I think so many Christians, so many of us are unwilling to trust the Lord with taking vengeance on our behalf, is like Jonah, we know that God is a merciful God. And we say, oh, Lord, I need to put this matter into your hands. I want you to take vengeance upon my enemy. But come on, man, you're probably going to show him mercy, aren't you? Isn't this the way that God has dealt with us? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we who have received such abundant mercy and grace seek vengeance against those who sin against us, haven't we forgotten everything that God has done for us in Christ? This is what lays at the very heart of the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us of our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. And so this is why at the end, Solomon counsels his sons, vengeance shouldn't be a part of your speech. Vengeance shouldn't be a part of your actions. This is something that you need to put into the hands of God. Let him deal with it and trust that whatever he does with it is going to be all wise because he is all wise. And even if that means that it results in mercy to your foe, that is all wise and that is good and that is just on God's part. Or if it means that it results in vengeance, well, then it is God who has carried it out and there is no sin in the process. It is his just condemnation against our foes. So this is why we do not say, I will repay evil. It's another way of saying, oh, Lord, I'll trust you with the situation. Again, this is where Solomon is telling us, and he's telling his sons, don't think that God doesn't see. God knows. He's watching. Which is what he says here in verse 23, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Well, again, God sees. Because what happens is in the ancient Israelite markets, what would happen is that a vendor would have two sets of scales, or two sets of weights, I should say. And one, it might say, for example, 10 ounces. But in reality, it wasn't 10 ounces. It would be less than 10 ounces. It might be 7 ounces. So that when your customer would come up and say, I would like to buy 10 ounces of this spice, you put that false weight on the scale and you save 30% of your spice, which means that you're getting a huge extra amount of money for the amount that they're purchasing. They're getting less than what they're paying for. And you might think, hey, I can get away with that because this guy is a sucker. He doesn't know that I've got a false weight. And yet he says unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. God sees, God knows. And again, the implicit message here is he says to his sons, are you going to try to provide for yourself by cheating people out of what is rightly theirs in order so that you can gain? Or are you going to trust the Lord to provide for you? And so at this point, Solomon makes this observation in verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? God is watching, which means that he's watching the wicked and how they wrong us, but he's also watching us. And in his wisdom, God directs our steps and our paths, and he ordains every single event in our lives. This means that the only way that we can have any semblance of understanding the events in our lives, whether we perceive them as good or as bad, means that we ultimately can only and must only perceive them through God's wisdom in Christ. In other words, here is God once again saying, do you trust me? So often it's the case that we struggle with this. You know, we look at the events in our lives and we see them unfold and we think, surely, Lord, this can't be right. You know, it's like last year, the wife and I, we were planning a trip to go to Scotland. And we had been saving our money for a number of years because we knew that, you know, airfare for five is not going to be cheap, but we had a free place to stay and we were going to use it as home base and we were going to drive all over Scotland and see everything. And we were so excited. And then the air conditioning repairman showed up. And he's like, we've got to shut down two of your heaters because they might be leaking carbon monoxide. We're not allowed by law to turn them back on. If you want us to, we'll turn them back on. And I thought, well, what's a few kids, you know? I mean, we can get more somewhere, right? Do we need a functioning heater? Maybe we can just leave it off. Maybe we can just leave it off and you know, we just pile up the blankets. And he's like, oh, yeah, and you also need a new air conditioner. Just like, oh, there goes the Scotland trip. So two heaters and an air conditioner. And I'm not saying that we were crying, but I did have to scratch my head and say, Lord, I'm not sure about this one. I think that we could glorify you so much more by going to Scotland. I'm not so sure how two heaters and an air conditioner fix the situation, but I kept on trying to remind myself, you've got us right where you want us. This is precisely where you want us. It's only through the wisdom of Christ, it's only through the mind of Christ, what Solomon is ultimately teaching his sons, and he's teaching us, is that you can look out upon any circumstance in life. And with Paul, you can say, not that I speak of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know of how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. And this is what Solomon is saying. Do you trust me? He's holding this out. Are you going to use false weights and measures? Are you going to try sinfully to lay hold of your inheritance? Are you sinfully going to try to take matters into your hands and exact vengeance upon your enemies? Or do you trust the Lord? One commentator says, in humility, we lay our matters before the Lord. We put them in His hands. We wait on Him and He shall save us. Revenge rises only because we have no faith. When we take matters into our own hands, we implicitly say, "Oh Lord, I don't trust you with this situation. I will take matters into my own hands." Secondly, notice what Solomon has to say here about humility in the future. He says in verse 25, he says, "It is a snare to rashly say," or to say rashly, "it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows." In this point here, Solomon has the idea of making rash vows in view. And he counsels his sons, he says, be careful about the commitments that you make. Don't rashly say, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord, and then hold back and wonder, oh no, should I have done that? So he's saying, don't make rash decisions. He's not saying don't dedicate things to the Lord. He's not saying don't make plans for the future. Don't be rash about it, he says. Think, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts in chapter 5. They sold a piece of property, but then held some of the proceeds back. In a sense, we can say that maybe they thought it was a rash decision and they regretted the fact that they sold their property, and so they wanted to keep some of the proceeds back. Ah, and that would have been fine if they had said, well, let me hold some of it back. But instead, they wanted to give everyone the impression that they were giving all of the money to the Lord. And the Lord saw, He held them accountable for it, and He struck them dead. What is this, Peter says, that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So Solomon's advice here is, he's saying, think before you act. Be circumspect about the future. Don't make rash plans. Think ahead. In other words, I think what Solomon's advice here is, he's saying, be humble about the future. Be humble about the future. What's interesting is, I think that if there was a New Testament counterpart to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it's the book of James. James is the New Testament book of Proverbs. And James in the fourth chapter gives very similar advice when he says in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so Solomon's point, James's point, is don't make rash decisions. Don't presume upon the future. But instead, I think their sub-point here, or the implicit point is trust the Lord. If the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that, says James. I think that's the point that Solomon makes. I think what lies again in the heart of Solomon's wise counsel and in James's wise counsel is the mind of Christ, where Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Oh Lord, this is my desire. If it is your will, let this cup pass. Yet not my will, but thine be done." If it is your will, O Lord, we're going to do this or that. In other words, what lies behind Solomon's counsel is the question and answer, do you trust the Lord? And our answer should be, yes, O Lord, not my will, but thine be done. The very words of Christ, as we possess the mind of Christ through the gift of God's wisdom in Christ. Are we going to trust the Lord with our future? So often it's the case is that we don't. And what gives us away is we say with our mouth, "Hey, I trust you, Lord," and then our bodies call us liars. And we get all stressed out. We have, all kinds of physical ailments. We don't sleep. We have anxieties. We worry all the time. Just for the record, I have less hair, not because of worries, but because I have children. There are many times when I would say, yeah, I worry too much. And it's because at the end of the day, it's the fact that I'm struggling to trust the Lord with my future. Well, in this third point, the other thing that Solomon raises is trusting God's means. Trusting God's means. In other words, are we going to trust how the Lord works in the world and in our lives? He says in verse 26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. In particular, I think as it rests with taking vengeance, he says, don't take vengeance. Recognize that I have placed authorities in your life, such as the government, and the government will repay the vengeance that I will dispense upon the wicked. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Now, Solomon here, as I said in the Sunday school hour, is not giving an exact prescription. He is not saying in every single circumstance, the government always gets it right. We know from firsthand experience that's not the case. But this is what Solomon is saying, trust the authorities. They are God's representative. Romans 13:4, Paul makes the same point, for he is the servant of God, speaking of the king or the magistrate, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So often it's the case that people think that they're going to get away with their theft, with their murder, with their deception. And so they carry out their actions in secret, thinking that nobody sees. But as Solomon has said earlier, God is watching, and he uses the king and the governing authorities to reveal the hidden intentions of the heart. What people think they do in secret, they're in full observation of God. And then God brings in the authorities to hold them accountable. It's like one of the things that my wife and I regularly tell my kids is, you may think you're going to get away with stuff. You may think that you can stay up late and sneak video games. And you may think that you can, get onto the internet when you think that we're not watching. But the Lord has his ways of finding you out. My wife calls it her spidey sense. We'll be in bed, 15, 20 minutes. And she's like, my spidey sense is tingling. I think I need to go check on the kids. And then I know that nothing bad has happened when she comes back quietly. If she comes back stomping and huffing, I know I'm not going to sleep anytime soon. The Lord has his ways of finding us out. And one of the ways is through the authorities. Through the authorities. Do we trust the Lord? But Solomon's counsel to trust God's ordained authorities, I want us to understand, is not just telling us to trust the earthly authorities that God has placed in our life. I think that Solomon is drawing a line that goes all the way back from God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that promise of a deliverer. And here he gives his counsel in the midst of the outworking of that promise. And it's a promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ when he says this in verse 28, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. Solomon gives reference to some very important terms here. When he says and he speaks of steadfast love, it's not just a generic love, but it's a term in Hebrew that means God's covenant faithfulness. His covenant love that he gives exclusively to his people and no one else. And in this case, Israel's covenant with God forms the context to help us to understand Solomon's counsel. This advice about love and the love that undergirds the reign of the king is not a generic, warm, squishy feeling that someone gets when the king, for example, winnows out the wicked. Rather, think of Israel's covenant charter in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's only a love for God and His law that would preserve the king and ensure that he would rule justly. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And a love for God's law ensures that both love and righteousness and justice, as well as for one's neighbor, mark the Christian in the Christian life. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, when it comes to the king, who ultimately is Solomon talking about? The love undergirding the throne of the king. We know from Solomon's life he can't be talking about himself. 1 Kings 11:6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And so we might pause for a moment and say, well, of what good is Solomon's counsel if he himself didn't even follow it? Doesn't this elicit the retort to Solomon? Solomon, heal thyself, physician. But we must always remember that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ, and more specifically, in the wisdom literature, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:3, it's in Christ in whom all of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So this king of which he speaks, that has love undergirding his throne, that has him winnowing out the wicked, is an ultimate reference to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Solomon is saying is, he points us to Christ as he says, will you trust Christ with your life? And it's not just merely trusting him with the destination, but rather trusting him each step of the way. It's like the wife and I have taken two 7,000-mile cross-country trips. It's withering to the soul to look at the front seat of your minivan and know that's going to be home for the next 6 weeks. And my wife says, but don't you get it? It's not just about the destination, because I'm always like, we got to make good time. Let's go. Nobody's going to the bathroom for the next 6 hours. We're going. Pedal to the metal, dropping the hammer, setting the cruise control at 74, and we're not stopping. You know that doesn't work. Because I'm all about the destination. We got to get there. We got to get there. We got to get there. Let's go. Good time. Come on. And my wife's like, no, it's not about the destination. That's fun. But it's about the journey along the way, too. That's the nature of the Christian life. It's not just about the destination. Getting to heaven, as much of a blessing as that is, it's also about the journey along the way. And this is where Solomon is saying, trust him for the destination, but trust Christ for every step along the way. In this vein, I think we can say that all of life is a classroom, the classroom of the Lord, where he repeatedly is teaching us the same lesson, which comes to us in this form: do you trust me? In our hearts and our minds, we always give a hearty, yes, Lord, I do trust you. But then he stands at the front of the classroom and he begins to distribute quizzes. And then we take the quiz and we fail. We get a flat tire on the way to an important appointment and we get upset and we say, Lord, what are you doing? And we get angry. We receive an unexpected bill, like for two heaters and an air conditioner, and we're not sure how we're going to pay it. And we get filled with anxiety and we fail the quiz. And then God, after the quiz is over, He says, okay, now it's time for an exam. And here's the exam. Do you trust me? And we receive a bad medical report that we've got a serious illness. And all of a sudden, we're not sure that we trust the Lord in the moment. In the midst of our suffering, as we go through the illness, we give way to anger, to impatience and frustration, because it seems as if the Lord has forgotten us. And it seems as if the Lord may be even inflicting suffering upon us, and we can't figure out why, and we don't like it, and all we are doing is looking for the way out. We're looking for the door. All of life is this classroom where He continually teaches us the same lesson. Sometimes maybe we pass the test, we pass the quiz, and then other times we fail the quiz and we fail the exam. But beloved, every time that we fail those quizzes and exams in life, we can look to Christ as the one who has faithfully passed all of the tests on our behalf. And we can remember that God mercifully forgives us through Christ in all of our failures as He teaches us to trust Him. I want to close with the words of a poetic illustration, the first half of which is called A New Sheet. The student came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted. And unto this tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. And in the second half, it's a new day. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart, he cried, do better now, my child. The Lord enables us to do better because of the grace of God that He gives us in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. We will regularly fail that test, do you trust me? And Christ still opens His arms and He says, you can trust me. Because I have died for you. I have given you everything. And so, beloved, our prayer should be that God would grant us His grace in Christ so that we would seek to trust Him more and more, not only with the big things, not only with our salvation, but each and every moment of every passing day. Because the Christian life isn't just about the destination. It's all about the journey. We have to trust Him in the present. We have to trust Him with the future. And we also have to trust Him with the means by which He guides and loves us in the midst of the Christian life. Do you trust me? And our answer should be, yes, O Lord, by your grace, I trust you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, that you have saved us out from under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. And because you have given us this very precious and priceless gift, O Lord, we know that you love us. And because you love us, we know, therefore, that we can trust you. Oh, Father, let us not try to hide our actions from you. Let us not try to rely on sinful means to resolve situations in our lives. Let us not, O Lord, try to take matters into our own hands by trying to exact vengeance upon those who have wronged us, but rather with the love of Christ ingrained in our hearts, may we extend to our enemies the same love that you have extended to us. But, O Father, as we fail that exam and those quizzes repeatedly and we fail to trust you, give us the grace that we would repent of our faithlessness, that we would repent of our doubts, that we would repent of our fears. And through Christ, give us the courage so that we can say, yes, O Lord, I trust you. Help us to trust you, O Lord, in things great and small, so that in the midst of this sin-darkened world, you would give unto us the light of faith and that we would trust in the gospel of Christ and that we would trust you, O Lord, to guide us safely to our celestial home. Until that day, O Lord, we rejoice in your faithfulness, and we give thanks that you give us faith that we might trust in you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.